Well, I just wanted to take the first introduction to kind of really introduce you to the purpose of the Ironmen. One thing that we really have a vision for is really building up leadership in the church. And if you are familiar with the scriptures, you know that it starts with men. You know, that it is the men who are called to be leaders of the church. Men are called to be leaders of the home. In some capacity, you will be a leader. And so we want to train and equip you, and also just equip you to have fellowship with other men, to really kind of move beyond talking about sports or the weather or your job to issues of eternity. And so that's why we have this format, to sing together, to study the word together, then to really sharpen each other through conversation. And then hopefully we can take these relationships that we deepen with us, and just throughout the months and years really have a cohesive group of men that is very serious about the Lord. But let me go ahead and pray before we start on this topic, which I believe is exceptionally important. Father God, I do thank you for this time. I do pray that you will help all of us to be men who sharpen each other and who are sharpened by your word. I pray for this time as we discuss disciplining yourself for godliness, that we may really crave the fruit of effort and hard work that comes through self-discipline. Lord, I confess my own need of you right now. I confess that I am indeed a sinful man, a man of great weakness, a man who struggles with humility and pride. But nonetheless, Lord, even though I'm a flawed vessel, I pray that your great message will shine forth, that I will be a jar of clay with a tremendous treasure inside, and that treasure is you. And may that come through. May people be impressed with you and your son through this message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Tanner, I am glad that you are wearing a Royals uniform, because you're part of my sermon illustration. Yeah, in a few weeks, do we have any baseball fans here? Yeah. The Royals have done a lot to kind of dampen the baseball appetite in Kansas. But nonetheless, I mean, you look at baseball. It's going to start, I think, in, what, 3 weeks? Is that what we're looking at? I'm a Cubs fan, so I'm hoping that, you know, in light of the 101-year anniversary of the last Major League World Series title, that this might be the year for them. But that's just part of being a Cubs fan. It's just a hopeful expectation. But you look at, as long as baseball has been around, they've always had spring training, right? Time to kind of exercise, get equipped, work on your double plays, refine your curveball, how to hit a curveball, etc. But imagine what would happen to a baseball team that skipped spring training. They just skipped it. They showed up on opening day with the expectation that they were going to endure through a 162-game season. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a pitcher who has had no training, no workout regimen during the off season, and still be expected to start 35 games, right? To throw 95-mile-per-hour fastballs over and over and over again. I mean, can you imagine a first baseman or one of the power hitters having to try to run out a double play ball and not snap a hamstring? Can you imagine a pitcher, or let's say a catcher, who hasn't been in the weight room, who hasn't been stretching, trying to catch those 95-mile-per-hour fastballs over and over again for 9 innings and not get nailed by an occasional curveball or fastball, right? I mean, the reason why we have spring training is so that the baseball team can be in ship shape, because they play a grueling 162-game season. And to make it through that season without being injured, to play efficiently, to be able to turn a double play, you have to make a year-round commitment to discipline yourself. You need to have a diet that includes more than just French fries. You have to stretch on a regular basis. It seems like the older I get, the more I have to stretch. You have to hit the weight room. You have to do your sprint so that when you hit the regular season and you take that ground ball into your stomach, when you slide into that vase, when you run a little bit faster than your body will allow, you can absorb the hit. Now, in the Christian life, we need to be trained and disciplined so that we can absorb the trials that come our way, so that we can finish that 162-game season. You see, the Christian life starts when you're converted. For me, I was converted when I was 19, but I have many years to go, right? There is a grueling regular season where there is trial after temptation after trial after temptation. And sometimes you wonder, how is it that you can weather the storm? There was an elder in one of my former churches. His name was Jack. He was a nice guy. He was not the most discerning fellow, but he was an elder. And Jack's wife, Sally, began to lose sensation in her fingertips. That is not a good sign. So they went to the doctor, and after doing a battery of tests, they concluded that Sally contracted Lou Gehrig's disease. And her health declined precipitously. She died in 6 months, and if you know anything about Lou Gehrig's disease, I mean, that is an incredibly fast time to succumb to that disease. And what was interesting was seeing Jack's response to all of this, and again, I do not know what it's like to have your wife die. But he was continually in tears. He'd continually just say, I don't know what I'm going to do without Sally. I don't know what I'm going to do without Sally. I am lost without Sally. He took her to Mexico for some alternative treatments, but it didn't matter. I mean, Sally died from about 6 months from the time she was diagnosed to when she went home to be with the Lord. And Jack just fell apart. I mean, there's no other nice way to say it. He just fell apart. He resigned from the elder board. He stopped going to church. And when you drove by a local donut establishment on Sunday morning, there was Jack eating donuts and sipping coffee. He didn't finish the regular season. He didn't have a disciplined spiritual life that was able to absorb the greatest trial of his life. That is the danger. He became a casualty. And my goal for you, men, is I want you to be leaders, but I want you to be leaders who finish the race, who cross the finish line. I don't want you to have a fragile faith, and God doesn't want you to have a fragile faith that will fall apart when trial comes your way. And that will happen unless you learn the lesson of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Now, to catch you up on this passage, Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. While he was in Rome, he got all kinds of ideas about ministry. I mean, it was during Rome, his Roman imprisonment that he wrote to, let's say, the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Philippians. And so he gets it in his idea that he is, in his head, that he's going to visit all these churches that he promised to correspond with. And one of these churches is Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that was near and dear to his heart because he spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. Ephesus was a strategic ministry. It was through Ephesus that he's able to plant all these churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And so he pays him a visit. He sees that there are some threats. And so he leaves his trusted assistant, his protege, Timothy, to give this church some TLC. So he is away. And while he's separated from Timothy, he writes another letter to Timothy to give him further instruction regarding how to minister to this church in crisis. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that he wrote this letter so that Timothy may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They're under assault, from heretical doctrine. Their faith was being threatened by false teaching. And so he's telling Timothy that you need to live your life. You need to be an example to the flock. You need to live in light of the gospel, but also you need to take a stand against this false teaching. In chapter 4, he describes the false teaching in detail. And then he concludes with verses 6 through 7, where he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women." Paul points out these things. He points out that these false teachers are hypocrites. They're devoid of the Spirit. They are teaching the doctrine of demons. These are purveyors of a false gospel. And in contrast to these false teachers who live a carnal life, Timothy is to be an example. He is to be one who is nourished on the words of the faith. He is to be one who is a regular consumer of sound doctrine. In addition, Timothy is to turn away from these old wives' tales, these silly little arguments that will detract him from the true purpose by which he was called. And at the end of this, he gives the following command. This is the second half of verse 7 to verse 8 of chapter 4. He says this: "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, in this case, Paul is instructing Timothy on what he needs to do and what he needs to model so that he will not fall away, so that the Ephesians will not fall away, so that they will not cave into the dark side, so that they will not capitulate to the teachings of the false teachers. He tells them that they must be in spiritual shipshape. They must be trained so that they can endure the regular season of the Christian life, so that they can finish the race, so that they won't only just complete the regular season, but to win the World Series as well. That is his goal for them. But to do so, they must discipline themselves for godliness. They must train themselves for godliness. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at really three ways that you need to train yourself for godliness so that you might finish the race with gusto. Not just limp across the finish line, but finish the race with gusto. First of all, you must have focused intensity. You must be intent on godliness, and you must understand the intent of godliness. Okay, so have focused intensity, be intent on godliness, and understand the intent of godliness. The outline is in that little sheet I gave you. So let's look at the first point. You must have focused intensity. On April 8, 2007, a Slovenian man by the name of Martin Strel became the first man to swim the length of the Amazon River. Really one of the most dangerous rivers in the world. You look at the piranha, the bull sharks, the various diseases, hostile tribes. He swam about 300 miles down the Amazon River. Tremendous athletic achievement. In an interview, he talked about how he did it, how he trained himself. He said, "Yearly, I do 400 training sessions in the pool, oceans, and rivers, 100 cross-country ski sessions, 75 hiking, and 75 gymnastics sessions. I train from 3 to 5 hours a day." Can you imagine? 3 to 5 hours a day of rigorous exercise. And no doubt his regimen included his diet as well, but that is what it takes to swim the Amazon River. That is what it takes to do a tremendous athletic achievement. And what Paul is doing is he's drawing from this illustration, this analogy of the Corinthian or Roman athlete to demonstrate the type of focused intensity which Timothy needs and which you need to finish the race. He uses this term, discipline, okay? He uses the term discipline, and this involves a rigorous training that is required for competing in, let's say, either the Olympic Games, which was the big games at that time, or the Isthmian Games. Now, the Isthmian Games, they actually took place in Corinth. Paul actually spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and no doubt he was a fan of the games. You look at how many times Paul uses the athletic metaphor in his writings, and it's probably because he was a spectator to this Greek festival. Now, to train for these Olympic or Isthmian Games, contestants had to endure rigorous training for 10 months. And the last month would have been spent in Corinth. It would have been out in the open. They didn't have closed practices back then. And Paul would watch and see the rigor, the discipline, the self-denial that it would take. And what Paul wants Timothy to do, what he wants you to do, is to use the same concentration, the intensity, the drive, and the commitment to discipline yourself for godliness. He wants you to train as an Olympic athlete to be godly. He wants you to have a regimented diet, a regular means of exercise, so that you can be godly. So what is the content of this workout? What did Paul have in mind? I mean, are we supposed to do the Bible bench press or what, right? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Well, in the previous verse, we get an idea. In verses 6 through 7, we read, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women." Now, notice that Paul talks about the diet. He talks about being constantly nourished on the words of faith and what? And sound doctrine. The discipline of godliness involves consumption of nutritious food, right? Any triathlete who is worth anything knows that you're not going to run the Ironman on a diet of, let's say, Twinkies and French fries, right? You can't just stuff yourself with Twinkies, Doritos, Slim Jims, wash it down with a Mountain Dew, and then try to swim 2 miles, right? You can't do that. In contrast, you need to deny yourself the Doritos and have a salad instead. You need to drink lots of fluid, have a high-fiber, low-fat diet. In the same way, Christian, you need to have heaping helpings of the Word of God. You need to have the Cobb salad of Bible reading. You need to eat the Wheaties of sermons. Right? You need to have the yogurt of good, solid theological books. You need to have a diet that is rich and healthy for you. I mean, frankly, I mean, we get a diet of stuff all day long. Whether we like it or not, we have to eat the Doritos of the world, right? But we need to discipline ourselves. You need to discipline yourself to make sure that when you have a choice, you eat healthy. You need to consume books, sermons. You need to marinate in the Word of God. You guys like to barbecue, right? I mean, think about the filet mignon. You are the filet mignon, okay? I'm going to give you positive affirmation here. You are the filet mignon, and we have a killer marinade here, okay? You take the filet mignon, and you put it in the marinade, and why do you do that? You do it overnight, or let's say for 2 days, so that that marinade seeps into every pore and crevice of that filet mignon, so that when you take that bite, you not only taste the filet mignon, it brings out, it enhances the flavor, the marinade flavors everything. You see, if you marinate in the Scriptures, if you marinate in the Word of God, it will flavor everything that you do. It will impact how you work. Scriptures and truth about working will just emanate through your thought process. It'll impact the way you parent. How the Word of God tells you to parent, the themes and the ideas will just marinate through you. It'll flavor everything that you do. It'll flavor how you think. It'll impact how you worship. It'll impact how you have friendships. It'll impact how you talk. If you marinate in the Word of God, it flavors everything. But that doesn't just happen unless you put the steak in the marinade, right? You're not going to be flavored unless you put yourself in the Word of God and allow it to envelop you and seep every pore and crevice of your mind, of your soul, of your heart, of your body. You need to be disciplined with your consumption of spiritual food. You need to take in the good stuff, but also leave out the bad stuff. Notice in verse 7 here, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, this is not a chauvinistic comment, but it's the idea of just a worthless, good-for-nothing story is just what, you know, little old women just chit-chat back and forth. You know, that was a perception in that day and age. You know, he's asking Timothy not to be sidetracked, right? Don't get into these debates with people about the true identity of the Antichrist, right? Don't try to time the rapture to see when it's coming. Don't discuss all these insidious doctrines that really will pull you down in a black hole. I'm not sure if you've ever, you know, been in conversations with that guy who just won't let an issue go, who just kind of takes everything back to why, let's say, the King James is the inspired version and why you need to stay away from all these New Age translations. I mean, there's certain people that will just suck you in and you're focusing all your times on a worthless enterprise that doesn't really build you up spiritually. You're to avoid those things. And if you're to avoid those topics, right, then there's other things you should avoid when you have a choice. I know that all of our time is not free. We're exposed to a lot of things. But when you have a choice, do you nourish yourself on the words of Scripture? If you want to be in spiritual shipshape, you must have the right diet. You must have good spiritual input. Your body needs something to turn into muscle, right? But in addition to that, your body has to take the nutrients and do what with it? To exercise, to train yourself, to have some sort of physical exertion. And we'll comment more on that later, but that is the next point which we have. It's not enough for Timothy to just be nourished. He must flex the muscles that God has given him. And that kind of brings us to our next point. Be intent on godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You don't just discipline yourself for any old reason. There is a specific goal in mind. When Martin Stell, the Slovenian, trained, when he swam all those laps in the pool, when he did the cross-country skiing, he had a goal in mind. He wanted to get his body in shipshape so that he could swim the Amazon. He wanted to swim he trained to swim the Amazon. So when you read the Word, when you marinate in the Scriptures, when you listen to those sermons, when you try to do all those things, what's the goal? What's the objective? According to this passage, what is it? For godliness. For godliness. Right? If that's the purpose, godliness, then what is it? What is godliness? Well, one defines godliness as Christian religion in action. It is taking what you know about God and living it out. If you know God is forgiving, then you seek to be forgiving. If you know God is loving, you seek to be loving. If you know God is righteous and hates sin, you seek to rid yourself from sin. It's taking what you know about God and trying to live it out. It is faith in God manifested in your lifestyle. We see a similar type of thought in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, exercise term, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, in using this term workout, he speaks of strain, continuous, rigorous effort. I mean, athletic strength is developed by those who push themselves, who do one last rep on the bench press, who are fatigued and tired but do one more sprint. They exert themselves. They push themselves beyond the limits of what they know. You see, you can't be nourished alone you have to exercise. You must hone and refine your body. So you can't just be reading the scriptures all the time without exercising your faith in some way. It must have some channel of expression. You read the word, it's not just for you, it's to work itself out. It is to refine and change you and change your character. And frankly, anytime we live out our faith, there is always resistance, right? You look at the whole purpose of lifting weight is to generate resistance because your muscles get stronger with resistance. I mean, we run against the winds of temptation, right? We hike up the steep incline to the eternal city. The journey alone, pursuing righteousness, is fraught with peril, danger, temptations. And as we live righteously in that midst, we become stronger. Our spiritual muscles are strengthened. One commentator notes, putting forth such a constant and sustained effort is not easy. It is a battle on three fronts. A warfare against a tremendously strong and wily combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will mean making full use of every God-appointed means to defeat the evil and bring out the good within them. And within them because God placed it in them. So you need to live out your faith. You need to be more than talk. I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do all for the glory of God. There's quite another thing to pay your taxes for the glory of God, to drive in traffic for the glory of God, to parent for the glory of God. I mean, you might say, for the glory of God, I will forgive my debtors as I have been forgiven, right? But what about when somebody owes you $1,000 and hasn't paid you back? What about when somebody just insults you in front of your friends? What if your wife, or you find out that your wife just slandered you to all the other ladies of the church? Can you do it then? You know, it's one thing to assert that God works all things together for good, but it's another thing when your wife just had a miscarriage. When you lose your job, or when your retirement account is slashed in half, right? See, the process of disciplining ourselves to godliness is a commitment to character development. It is to stand in the face of all these temptations and trials and become closer to God. You are to take the input of the word, exercise your faith, and become a refined, muscular, athletic, highly trained Christian, with the intent of godliness. See, there's a higher goal. He doesn't want you to just be godly for godliness' sake. There is a higher aim, there's a higher goal, and we see that in verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise of the present life and also for the life to come. Now, there is a deeper reason why Martin Stell wanted to train. Do you think he would have swam the Amazon River if nobody would have known about it? Right, do you? I mean, he probably read the Guinness Book of World Records as a kid and thought, my name will go in there someday, right? He might have thought about all the interviews he'd get, maybe some sponsorship deals, a book deal. I mean, there's a larger picture of fame and fortune in some measure. See, when you discipline yourself for godliness, when Paul disciplines himself for godliness, when he tells Timothy to discipline himself for godliness, he's not just content with godly character. He wants something more. He wants Timothy, he wants himself, and he wants you to acquire the true prize of godliness, which is eternal life. This verse is about perseverance. This verse is about finishing the race. I mean, look at it again. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is a verse about persevering to the end, the necessity of godliness. Now, a couple of questions come to our mind when we read this. One, why does he mention bodily exercise? What's the purpose of mentioning bodily exercise? And two, how is godliness profitable? So look at the first question. Why is it that he mentions bodily exercise? Does Paul want us to exercise in addition to godliness? Does he expect spiritual and physical exercise? Now, what's interesting is right after this verse, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What that says is that verse 8 is a proverb. He's saying verse 8 to make a point. You know, for some, you might look to verse 8 for bodily discipline is of little profit and think, well, I need to exercise then because it's of little profit. You know, but that is not the goal. Is that my beeping? That might be. Oh, you know what? Oh, good. Maybe not. All right. Got a little alarm. I don't know. I just thought it was me. Never mind. So you might look at this and say, for bodily discipline is of little profit. The goal is, Timothy, you need to be godly, but you need to exercise a little bit too. But that's not what he's emphasizing here. You see, look at it this way. Cookies are of little nutritional value, but fresh vegetables will give you a long and healthy life. Now, is that a ringing endorsement to eat lots of cookies? You know, Pete, you need to eat more cookies in addition to a lot of salad, right? That's not what he's saying. He wants you to have a heaping helping of salad. The goal is not for Timothy to get more bodily exercise. The goal is for him to discipline himself and exercise himself for godliness. He needs to train with the vigor and intensity and training of an Olympic athlete. I mean, Paul probably witnessed the Isthmian Games. He probably saw all the training. He was impressed with these physical specimens. And he thought, you know what? We need to train like those athletes train. You know, in 1 Corinthians, he makes a connection that which is really mind-blowing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll camp out there. I mean, Paul, in this chapter, he discloses his willingness to surrender all for the gospel. He dies to himself. He's willing not to eat meat if that's what it takes for the gospel. He's willing to be a Jew if that's what it takes for the gospel. He'll be a Gentile if that's what it takes for the gospel. He's willing to die to his preferences and die to all things for the sake of the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, we read this. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, notice how he commends athletic training. He says people do this athletic training so that they can get a perishable wreath, a garland, a plant branches that will fade in beauty in a matter of weeks, right? They run this race to get this victor's garland. So if they are going to train, if they're going to commit 10 months of their life, 5 hours a day to get this wreath, how much more should we exercise, should we train, should we devote ourselves to get a wreath which will never perish? I mean, a gold medal is nothing compared to the glories of heaven, right? A sponsorship deal is nothing compared to seeing the luminous face of Jesus Christ face to face and knowing that you won't be condemned, but he will welcome you into the eternal city. I mean, if athletes discipline and train themselves to get a stinking gold medal, how much more should you, Christian, train yourself to achieve and grab and uphold and secure eternal life? That's the analogy that he's making. That is the analogy that he's making. So in light of this imperishable wreath, Paul will not let the seductive eyes of a prostitute lure him away from the Lord. If he has to go without meat, without pork, without meat and cheese in the same serving, so be it. is nothing compared to being with the Lord. The great prize means that it's all worth it. He's not going to walk away from the faith because it's just too hard, right? Oh, it's so hard for me. He's not going to do that. There is an imperishable wreath. That's what's driving him. So go back to 1 Timothy. Look at 8. This is a driving picture of athletic training. But he disciplines himself. But how is it profitable? He says, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, you might look at this clause and say, well, there's really two benefits to godliness. It is good for your life in the here and now, and in some measure, it's good for the life in the hereafter. But the grammar doesn't suggest that. He says that godly exercise impacts the life of the present and future. Godliness impacts the present and future life. In 2 Timothy 1:1, we see Paul describes himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He uses this term, promise and life, in the same sentence. This is the only other place in the pastoral epistles, other than one we look at in 1 Timothy 4:8, where he uses life and promise together. And what is this promised life? It is something that we call eternal life. Now, when we hear this term eternal life, we might think of endless duration, right? That eternal life is a life that goes on forever and ever and ever. It's a life of endless duration. But if that was the definition, then people in hell would have eternal life, correct? Eternal life doesn't talk about the quantity of your years. Eternal life does not talk about the quantity of your existence. Eternal life talks about this new quality of life. Eternal life does not start when you enter through the eternal, you know, through the pearly gates, right? Eternal life starts when you are born again. So when he talks about the life of the present and the future, that is eternal life. It starts when you are born again. It starts when you gave your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It starts when you ask Him to forgive you of your sins. But it is consummated. Your faith is vindicated when you stand in the presence of our glorious, great, majestic King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the consummation. So when he says that godliness holds promise for this life and the life of promise, when he says that it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come, godliness holds promise for eternal life. Godliness ensures that you have true and lasting faith. Godliness will make sure that you inherit the prize of being with King Jesus. Jesus himself says in Luke 18:29 through 30, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. You see, he says, truly, truly, no one has left their house. No one has severed relationships with their family members. No one has abandoned their friends, their parents, their own children, who will not be compensated now and then some. The true and most fullest expression of godliness, of all the sacrifice that we've made for the King, will find itself in eternal life, which will be consummated when we see Jesus face to face. That's the point. Paul is calling on Timothy to minister to a congregation where people are falling away, where people are losing their faith, where people are abandoning their hope in Jesus, and as they just kind of get plucked up, you know, one by one, as people no doubt are thinking, am I going to be next? He says, discipline yourself for godliness. Train like an Olympic athlete. See, in a world where we mistakenly believe that you simply have to pray this prayer, you can live any way you want as long as you're baptized, Paul says, you must discipline yourself. Your faith must be active. You must have a transformative faith. The faith which saves is a faith which changes. The faith which saves is a faith that works it out in a transformed and changed life. It is a gift from God to change and transform us. It is a faith which impacts the way we live. It is not just signing on a card or writing your name and date inside a Bible. It is a faith that expresses itself through godliness, through transformation. That is the disciplined faith. And this is what Paul wants. So by way of review, we see Paul calls for three things in this passage. One, he says, the exertion that he calls for is a focused intensity. We're to exert ourselves with a focused intensity that an athlete puts towards his workout. Two, the purpose of this exertion is godliness. Athletic strength is developed by those who rigorously exercise the body. Christian growth is honed and shaped and developed by those who flex their spiritual muscles. And thirdly, the ultimate aim of godliness is eternal life. We must have the strength of our godly character, and the purpose of which is to protect you, to sustain your faith so that you finish the race. With this said, I mean, there's numerous practical illustrations to this, right? But when you look at training, look at what Paul is getting out here. If you're going to train for anything, you need to regulate your diet. You need to have a dietary regimen, right? And you need to have an exercise regimen. If you're going to discipline for yourself for godliness, you need to have the right diet and the right exercise regimen. Spiritually, it breaks down like this. You need to have the right diet. You need to be nourished. And here's some examples for you to consider. Some dietary, you know, a new diet for those who are serious about training themselves for godliness. One is Bible reading. It's to read your Bible. There's a lot of things you can do with your time. The most profitable will be for you to sit down and be familiar with the revelation of God. In a disciplined and orderly manner, sit down, read your Bible. Pick a regular time of the day to do so. What I do is I read two chapters in the Old Testament and one in the New. I just have two bookmarks going through my Bible every day. I open up my Bible and know exactly what I'm going to do. But you read your Bible. That is the bread and butter of Christian discipline. It starts with the knowledge of the Scriptures. And if you do it every day for the rest of your life, imagine what will happen. I mean, you will marinate in the Scriptures. You'll think about it because you're reading it. Secondly is memorization. You know, this is a difficult one for me, but I actually have some unusual motivation. My wife is teaching my two oldest children how to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, and they are smoking me. They laugh at me when I get a word wrong, but it is interesting. As I train myself to do it, and when I have trouble sleeping at night and different thoughts haunt me, I go to, I think I have the first 15 verses of the Sermon on the Mount memorized to this point. I just go over and over and over again, and it changes me. It shifts my mind. Another one is learning. You know, be a student of the Word. To read Christian books, to read Christian biographies. I actually have a recommendation kind of along this topic. It's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. It details how to discipline yourself for godliness. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. I'll give more recommendations. I'm a huge fan of biographies. I love reading about the great saints of old, learning about their lessons, seeing how they applied their faith. Reading theology books, reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns is another good one. But reading about doctrine, helping other people, you know, read something by MacArthur or John Piper. I mean, you name it. There's many great authors out there, but you read their books and be saturated with the Word. Instead of listening to, you know, the radio, put on a CD or listen to Christian radio. I personally enjoy just downloading CDs, downloading MP3s, and whenever I drive, I listen to it. I actually put down about 2 to 3 sermons a week just in my commute to work. but you make that choice to discipline yourself by feeding yourself with those thoughts. And finally, just church. This church is to be at church. Fill in, you know, being here is a great start. I'm glad you guys are here. Right? Come in to Sunday nights, getting involved in the Sunday school, getting involved in the small group. But just have multiple occasions to fill your mind with good spiritual food and having the right diet. See, if you don't have the right diet, you won't last. One of the great athletic achievements of my life was biking the Bogus Basin Road. Now, my parents moved to Idaho, and Bogus Basin is a ski resort. And to get to Bogus Basin, you need to climb about 4,500 feet, over 16.3 miles. So a friend of mine, we did it on a mountain bike. It was 4 hours of just the grinding climb. And you know what I had for breakfast that morning? A bowl of Wheaties. And that was it. Halfway up, I had a granola bar. And then we went down. You know what? I felt like I was going to die that night. I seriously felt like I was going to die. My whole body was almost in shock because I didn't have enough to eat. I did not have a diet to give me the energy to make it there and back safely. You won't make it in the Christian life. You can pour your heart out in Christian service, but if you're not being nourished on the word, you won't last. Secondly, you need to have an exercise regimen. You need to have some way of exercising your faith. One way of doing it is very simple, is prayer. Can't do anything, you pray. You pray for other people. You pray for the church. You pray to praise God. You exercise your faith by expressing and pouring out your heart to God. Two is instructing others. Instructing your kids, instructing your wife, instructing unbelievers, instructing people through church. I know that when I was in school, when I would tutor other people in certain subjects, even though I may not need to be tutored, me tutoring them helped me learn the content better, and I often did better in my classes when I took the time to not only learn something, but learn it well enough to teach others. Sharing your faith. I mean, what builds more faith in a Christian than risking a relationship to share the gospel with someone, right? That stretches your faith. That challenges your faith. You have fellowshipping. You know, this does not exist. You know, it doesn't consist of a bunch of Christians watching the Jayhawk game together and praying before we eat pizza at halftime, right? It's to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice how you consider, you think. I approach George and think, what can I do to encourage him to love and good deeds? It's a very thoughtful exercise of faith. Involving yourself in some sort of ministry, some sort of service to the church. Could be mowing the lawn. It could be getting involved in Awanas. It could be helping out with the children's ministry. It could be visiting shut-ins. But involve yourself in ministry. And finally, another way you can flex your faith is by sacrificial giving. Now, isn't that something that requires you to trust God? God, I know you're calling me to give to this ministry or to give to this person. I know it's a down economy. I know the money may not be there, but I'm going to trust you and give sacrificially, right? Those are all ways that you can sacrificially exercise. You can work out your faith. So you have the good diet, and you have the good training regimen, and need both of them together, right? Because I can give you another example. I've had two reconstructive knee surgeries. And what's interesting is I got both of my injuries playing flag football. Now, I wasn't the greatest football player in the world. In fact, I played for 3 years, and I was practice fodder. You know, they'd put me against the varsity team. I'd be a tight end. They'd have me do a crossing route in the middle of our two All-State linebackers. I would catch the ball, and predictably, they would pound me and grind me up, right? So I took a bunch of hits, even though I didn't actually get playing time, except for garbage time. But I tore my ACL playing flag football, and this is why. When I was playing football, I was lifting weights. My legs, my knee ligaments were supported by just larger muscle mass. I did not play football for a long time. I made a sharp cut, which my body was used to making, But because I wasn't trained, I wasn't in the shape I was in, it snapped, and it happened again 2 years later. Yeah, you can be nourished, you can eat well, but if you're not in the proper shape, you are destined for injury. You can't just consume spiritual food. You must exercise as well to have a balanced spiritual life. Now, all of this is probably pretty common sense to you. You know this, but maybe you're doing it, maybe you're not. Now, for those of you who aren't doing this, who are convicted, there might be a few reasons why. One is you are uninformed, right? Or you're uninformed. I didn't know that having a quiet time was a good idea. I do know now. Well, hopefully you've been educated. If you want some more help, we want to help you with that. I understand, you know, there are some young Christians in this room who are new to this whole thing. I'd have somebody hold my hand through it, and we want to do that for you, okay? If you're uninformed, I encourage you, read that book, Disciplines of the Spiritual Disciplines for Christian Life. There's other books out there. Talk to me. Another reason why you may not be disciplining yourself is that you're lazy. You'd rather sleep in than read your Bible. When you get home from work, instead of reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, you'd rather just zombie in front of the TV, right? I mean, let's just face it. We just need to call it what it is. It's laziness. The reason why a lot of athletes don't succeed, you know, you hear the knock on many people in the NFL draft is he's lazy, right? He has a bad attitude. That bad attitude is another word for lazy. He's not a hard worker. He's not driven. But you need to repent of that. This is the third reason why I think a lot of people might avoid Christian discipline is duty versus desire confusion. Okay, duty versus desire confusion. And the idea is, if we are driven to serve God by a sense of duty rather than abundant, joyful desire, then our acts of service mean nothing. If our goal in the Christian life is to serve God out of duty, it'd be like me approaching my wife and saying, "I love you," and giving her a dozen roses, and she says, "Dave, you didn't have to do that." And I said, "Well, actually, I had to. The Bible said today, I have to say I love you and give you flowers," right? I mean, would that mean anything, right? So we take that into Christian life, and we think, well, I've had to read the Bible out of duty, then it's not worth it. If I have to serve the Lord out of duty, then I shouldn't do it at all, right? We look at God loves a cheerful giver, right? If you can't give cheerfully, then don't do it at all. Now, what people will do is they'll take that axiom, which is good. It's good. That is a very helpful one. I do not want to be motivated to do the right thing out of just duty, but I want to have the desire to accompany it. I want to expend effort. I want to discipline myself, but I want to do it with joy. But what happens when you don't have that joy? What happens when you don't have that desire? Can you just not do it? You sign up for a service project. You're going to help somebody put a roof on their house. You wake up in the morning, you're tired, you don't feel like doing it, and you know that if you were to go and help, it would be out of duty, and you don't have the desire, so you don't do it. Or you want to read the Bible. Well, you know you should have a quiet time because Pastor Dave said, have a quiet time. You open the Bible, but you just don't feel like reading it. So you close it, and you play video games, or you turn on the TV, right? Or you do your yard work. You see, what these actions reveal is that there is an all-or-nothing perfectionism with this duty versus desire. Remember, if I can't do anything and just have the perfect desire, then I can't do it at all. But think about a man who is being tempted by his secretary to have an adulterous affair. He has a desire to sleep with this woman. And if he were to say no to her, it'll only be out of a sense of duty. I don't want to be a duty-bound Christian. I don't have a desire to do the right thing, so I might as well sin against God. See, it's bad enough that you don't have the desire. It's even worse that you're not doing the duty. That's the point. It's bad enough when you don't have the desire. Don't compound your sin by refusing to do your Christian duty. You know, discipline takes effort. Discipline takes work. That's why they call it discipline, right? So what do you do if you don't have that desire to read the Word? What do you do? Exactly, you read the Word. First, you confess your sin. God, I don't have a desire to read the Word. There is something wrong with my heart. Secondly, you pray. God, I don't want to read your Word. I don't want to pray to you. I don't want to have this quiet time. I know you know it. But change me. I don't want to change, but I want you to change me. Change my heart. And then do you know what you do? You read the Word. Do you think that you're going to somehow magically acquire this desire to read the Word by watching TV? Do you think that playing video games, you know, in the middle of Halo 3 or whatever, you'll think, you know what? This is just increasing my desire to read the Bible. Nothing will cause you to want to read the Bible except for reading the Bible. God's Spirit never returns void. God's Word never returns void, right? If you read the Bible even out of a sense of duty, His Word will not return void. If you are praying, you are confessing, you say, I don't feel like reading it, I don't want to read it, but God, I'm going to trust you that when I read the Bible, you will give me that desire. That's what you do. Don't allow this duty versus desire axiom to cause you to be a slave to spiritual perfectionism. We are never to advocate our Christian duty, but we are to pray fervently for the right desire. That's how you do it. Whether you feel like it or not, that's what discipline is, right? Discipline is training yourself to do what you don't want to do. And this bleeds over into other areas of your life, right? You know, there's a lot of desires that we have. I have a desire to sleep in. I have a desire to have another piece of that chocolate mousse thing they served us, right? Now, is it sin for me to sleep in? Is it sin for me to have another helping of chocolate mousse with little chocolate flakes on it? It's not sin. I mean, we'd all agree with that, right? But there's a danger. If you always, if your body says, give me, and you always give, what happens when the body asks for something that is clearly sinful? If you haven't trained yourself to say no to your body, you'll have a very difficult time doing it at that point, right? This may mean that you develop a budget. It might mean that you make a schedule. It might mean that you clean your room. I don't know what it takes. But seek to have a disciplined life, and godliness will flow out of that. John MacArthur says very wisely, a leader is disciplined. Self-control is absolutely vital to lasting success in any endeavor in life. Many people do attain a degree of prominence on the strength of sheer natural talent alone. But the real influential leaders are the ones who devote themselves to personal discipline and make the most of their gifts. Those who utterly lack self-control will invariably fail, and they forfeit the example of integrity so essential to leadership. Brothers, if you want to lead this family, if you want to lead this church, if you want to lead this community to Christ, then you must chart a course for the eternal city. And during the low times, the high times, the times of prosperity, the times of trial, you must continually discipline and train yourself for godliness. And by God's grace, you will finish the race with victory and gusto. And may that happen to every one of us. Agreed? Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that you will give us the grace to train ourselves, to exert the effort with the grace you supply, to be godly, to be like you, to live out our faith. I pray for anyone here who is convicted, who knows that there's more training to do, that you will give them grace, that they'll see disciplining themselves as a form of grace, as a gift to become godly. May they be driven to know you. May they just anticipate seeing you face to face. May they long to be with you, and may that give them the renewed drive and the hope to press on. Pray for those who are in an undisciplined state right now, Lord, that you'll give them the humility to repent, to get on track, and that you will make them disciplined. And Lord, We pray that you'll give them a desire. May they taste the fruit of discipline and long to be more and more disciplined, to be more and more godly. May you encourage them by helping them see the fruit in their lives. And Lord, may you use these disciplined men to do great things for you, to lead their families, to lead their friends, to lead this church. And Lord, may our heart desire be to receive that imperishable crown, that imperishable wreath, that eternal life. When we see you face to face, when our faith is vindicated, when we see you in your beauty and your splendor, when we worship you without sin, Lord, that will be so glorious to have you, to have no barrier of sin between us, to enjoy you as you were meant to be enjoyed. May that be our overwhelming desire. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the next half hour, we're going to have a little discussion. If you need to use a bathroom, take a little break, that's fine. But we'll go for about a half hour, kind of work through the questions. Do what you can, and if the conversation goes well, great. You don't have to answer all the questions. And I'll go ahead and close this up at about 8:30, okay?